And now, having referenced Halloween and Lady Gaga in the first 3 minutes of the sermon, my father, who was a very orthodox and strict Church of God person, is probably turning over in his grave that I would begin a message this way. But let me tell you a little bit about the origin of Halloween. It's not a Christian holiday. The origin of Halloween is really a pagan thing. It was brought into being many years ago, back even before the time of Christ, over 2,000 years ago, by a group called the Druids or the Celtics. And this isn't the people who play basketball in Boston. This is the people who lived in Ireland and Northern Europe. And they were a superstitious kind of people. And therefore, when you're living in that particular age of time, we didn't have all of the things that we have today. And therefore, they had a different calendar, in fact. Their calendar, November the 1st, was what we would call January 1st, or the New Year. And therefore, being a very superstitious kind of people, they thought that when the New Year rolled over, that it moved from summer to winter, and therefore, that was a period of a lot of death for people in those times. And so they felt like that there was, on that night before the moving from the new old to the new year, that, now this is superstitious stuff, of course, these ghosts would come back and the dead, and they would haunt the people that are alive. And therefore, to keep them from being recognized, the people that were alive would put on masks so that those individuals who were coming back wouldn't hurt them, and they would recognize that they're part of them. And then they would put food outside the door. And when the food outside the door was supposed to be to allow these individuals to not come in and bother them, they would just take the food. Now, that's the superstition and all the junky stuff. In the 8th century, a guy by the name of Pope Gregory decided that he was going to try to change the unsavory aspect of a Halloween celebration. And so he combined a couple of spiritual holidays together, and he called November the 1st All Saints' Day. And the night before, a Hallowed Eve, or which turned from a different word than the Druids used, and it began known as Halloween. So it kind of became one of these monsters versus saints deal, kind of like an NFL game type of a thing. But unfortunately, Pope Gregory was pretty unsuccessful in making this a spiritual holiday, and the monsters seem to be in predominance, and it's kind of a washout. I would say it's 45 to nothing if we were talking about how it did. And therefore, tomorrow night, a lot of your children will dress up, and some of them will knock on your doors, and they will accumulate enough candy to probably feed a third world country for a month. And we wonder, what's this all about? Well, let's turn to Matthew 23. Somehow in our Christian faith, we've been misled by Hollywood to believe that monsters are those otherworldly things, and that they are easily identified because they're weird and dangerous and wicked and bent on mayhem and destruction. But a classic monster is just a creature that takes the best qualities of who they are and turns them in a horrible way. Now, this hasn't been our doing. This is Hollywood stuff. And therefore, when you take a bat, because God has created within this bat an unbelievable sonar system so that they can identify things in the night and take care of things, and they've turned that into something quite different, a vampire. And they've taken that agility and strength of a wolf and turned it into a werewolf. And they've taken an ape, which God created and has a purpose in life, but when you put him in New York City, he becomes King Kong. Now, when we look at this today, we are going to, somehow I'm going to tie this together, so hold on now. The monsters that we look at today aren't physical monsters. Those don't scare us at all. But Jesus is talking here about spiritual monsters, about those insidious things that come into our life and become a hindrance to our faith. It's not those things that drain our blood away. It's those things that drain our spiritual life away. One moment, one day at a time. Let's read the story from Matthew chapter 23, which is a corollary to Luke 11. Jesus, by the way, this is the beginning. Matthew chapter 23 is the beginning of the final section of Matthew. Up until this time, he has done most of his teaching. He's getting ready in the next two chapters to talk about the end of time, the eschatology stuff. And then we find all of the issues that surround the crucifixion and resurrection. So he says this, chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teacher of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you only have one master and you're all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he's in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." The first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 23 serve as a prologue to this chapter. And he is getting ready to say to them, woe are you. I only read the first woe, which was in verse 13, but there are six additional woes that he pronounces on the religious people of the day. It is quite a contrast to the opening sermon, which Matthew records for us in chapters 5, 6, and 7, when he begins that sermon by saying, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are you. But now he comes to woe are you. So there's quite a difference here between being blessed and being pronounced with woes upon us. Now, of course, obviously he's not thinking about Halloween, but he's thinking about these individuals who pretend to be something they are not. To those individuals who wear spiritual masks. To those individuals who profess a righteousness, but within them there are some major issues. And let's take a look at those issues. The first one is this. It's the one that Jesus addresses more than any other issue in the Gospels. He talks about the spiritual monster of legalism. Look at what he says again in verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." The word there in Greek is cathedra, where we find the word cathedral from. It's a word which means the seat of power, or the seat of learning, or the seat of teaching. Sometimes in our higher education organizations, we will say they have the seat of such and such, or they have the chair of such and such. It's the individual who has the ability and the power to share information with other people. And he says, Moses has done that for you. Moses has had that seat of power. He has passed those laws down to you, and now you are responsible for taking those laws and implying them and applying them to the lives of people. But legalism, he says, you're asking people to do stuff they can't do. Legalism is simply altering the message of grace by attempting to be spiritual by keeping the law. He says you can't do it. People have been trusted with the responsibility of sharing the good news. It's kind of interesting to note that when we read through the Gospels, Jesus did not focus his harshest criticism on what we would call today unbelievers or evildoers. Now, it's not to say that he condoned their activities. Obviously, he did not. And so when he found an individual who was acting in an ungodly way, he certainly didn't say, hey, don't worry about it, no problem. He said to the lady who was caught in adultery, hey, go and sin no more. But he holds his harshest criticisms and he holds his greatest scrutiny for those who claim a degree of righteousness. So he is saying to us, when we proclaim the name of Christ, we take upon us an added responsibility, one that is beyond the normal societal issues and the normal societal mores and standards. We take upon us the name of Christ. And therefore, when we take that name and when we accept him and we accept this responsibility of sitting in the seat of those who have passed before us, we have a responsibility here. And that responsibility goes beyond the legalism that these individuals were trying to impart. Now, to the world, the Pharisees were, hey, those were spiritual people. They were the people who embodied purity and piety, and they took the Torah so seriously that they examined it every day to see if there was one minute thing that was not being done. And they insisted on all of those laws and 613 of them that were multiplied many times over with all of their additional things to them. And they wanted to carefully make sure they were doing everything. But by taking even their best intentions and connecting them to their additions to the law of Moses, they became legalists. And their Pharisaic mission became a witch hunt, a kind of a spiritual police force. Are you washing your hands right? Are you doing this right? Did you pick up more than you were allowed to on the Sabbath? Did you do whatever and whatever? And you know, Jesus says about that. It says, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders. They can't even do it themselves. They don't practice what they preach. Why would he say something like that? Because nobody can. Nobody can. They couldn't even keep it themselves. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 20, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. It's why Hebrews 10 says, the law was not meant to be an end in itself. It was meant to lead us to Christ. And there's a great divide here between Jewish people and Christian people. And the Jewish people feeling that you become accepted by God because of the minutiae of keeping the law. And when the Christian people say, hey, the law is good. It's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with it. But that's not what we worship. It leads us to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. I read a book, though, 6 or 8 months ago, about the year of living biblically. It's a good book to read. It's about a guy who said, I am going to take the Bible and I'm going to literally do every single thing that it says. Well, obviously after about 3 days he figured out he couldn't do that. But it's an interesting concept that he tries to go through in saying he wants to be a legalist, really. He couldn't do it. No one can. It's the attempt to be righteous by keeping the law. It's a monster. And it destroys the joy of our salvation. And in Hebrews it says it keeps us enslaved to the law. If you're going to avoid the spiritual monster of legalism, you have to resist the burden of putting it on other people, heavy burdens that they cannot carry. It's the temptation to be Jesus plus. If we were talking about this scripture in the light of current society, we would say, yes, you need to accept Christ as your Savior, but you also need, and then we would add our own adornment to that. We would add our own restrictions to that. We would add our own additions to that. In verse 23 of this chapter, it says, yes, you should tithe, but you should also understand justice. You should understand what it means for forgiveness. You should not neglect either one. The second thing that he tells us is the monster of religious showmanship. Now, knowing what I was going to preach on today, I was a little bit uncomfortable when we were singled out and brought up here today. I know you did it, and I appreciate it, and I thank you for that. But we have to remember that we're just servants of the Most High God. You're not to look upon us as different from oneself. You're to look upon us as brothers and sisters in Christ who are trying to help us move along this pathway of faith. The monster of religious showmanship. Look at verse 5. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and have men call them rabbi. We're talking about wearing your religion on your sleeve. Well, this is where it comes from. The Pharisees literally did that. They wore their religion on their sleeves. There's two words here that we're not familiar with in the Gentile faith, the phylacteries and the long tassels taken from the law. And the phylacteries, I think we have a picture of it. As you can see somewhat, you see on his head that little box that contains four different scriptures that were from the Old Testament, and it was to remind them of God's love. Hey, nothing wrong with that. But it says you make your phylacteries wide. In other words, you put a great big old box on your head. You make it real big. Man, I tell you, Doug, I am spiritual, brother. Just take a look at this big phylactery I have on my head. Jesus said, what are you doing? It says you make the tassels on your, that's a prayer shawl, but on your robes, long. See, the longer the tassel, the more spiritual you were. What are they doing? Thank you. Basically, what they're doing is drawing attention to themselves. That's what he's talking about here. It's not about phylacteries or tassels. It's about drawing attention to yourself. It's trying to say, I'm more spiritual than you are. Now, if we're going to expel this spiritual monster of showmanship, we have to resist the temptation to be known for our appearance more than we are for our character. Now, as Gentiles, we don't have the tassel phylactery issue, but we have other issues. We have people who dress a certain way and act a certain way and want to be honored and elevated and want to have everybody think that they are certainly more spiritual than they are. And we put on these spiritual masks. We come to church and we say, hey, you know, everything is fine. I'm fine. Everybody's fine. We all love. But down deep, there's some hurts there. Not being honest. Doesn't mean God doesn't love you as much if you've got a hurt. Doesn't mean God doesn't love you as much if you've got an issue and you say, man, I'm struggling with whatever it is. That's honesty. It's not religious showmanship. It's not pretending that everything is wonderful and I'm wonderful and my family's wonderful. Everything is just great. See, you have to be very careful of spiritual pride because it comes before the fall. I am always very, very wary of individuals who want to tell me how spiritual they are. I'm really wary of that. The Apostle Paul, I think he had a pretty decent relationship with God, said, you know, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm nothing. Except for Christ, you know, I have nothing to offer. But through Christ, I can do all things. You see the difference there? In Matthew chapter 6, an earlier chapter, in that Sermon on the Mount, before he gets to 23, he talks about religious showmanship. And he says, yes, you should give. But when you give, don't make a big show out of it so that everybody knows how much you give and what you've done. Yes, you should pray. But when you pray, don't stand up and raise your hands and have everybody think that you're some kind of a spiritual giant when you do that. When you fast, yes, you should fast. But don't go around moping and acting like that you're just sacrificing, bragging about how much you're sacrificing. That's called religious showmanship. It's a silent monster that will drain the spiritual vitality from your life. Third section is the monster of elitism, verses 8 through 12. Now, we've got to actually go back to verse 7 because he says they love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have men call them rabbi. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you only have one master, and you're all brothers. You're not to call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he's in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, if we were writing this passage today, we would say, don't call people pastor or reverend or father or rabbi or teacher. You see, if we interpret this literally, we're all doomed because we call people teacher. We call them father. We call them rabbi. We don't, particularly in our Gentile faith, but the others do. He's saying to them something very, very important here. He's saying, don't take the title of whatever it is that you have and make it appear as if you are the one being honored. There is a general practice of Scripture. If you want to interpret Scripture, we've got a basic 101 class going on right now on Wednesday nights. And the very first week I said to them, here's one of the most important things I can tell you. If you want to learn how to interpret Scripture, you don't start with one verse and make a case out of it. You start with the mega picture. You start with the big picture. And then you see how this verse fits into the big picture. Now, people misinterpret that all the time, and that's why we have so many problems. They'll take one verse and blow it way out of proportion and make it say what it doesn't say. He's not saying you shouldn't call him rabbi. He's saying to them, if you think that because of your position, you are above other people, that is an elitist position. Rabbi, father, teacher, pastor, reverend, whatever it is, should lead you to Christ, not lead you to themselves. It should lead you to the Lord. And Jesus says, he preaches humility and privacy so that we can glorify God and not take his glory from him. Ever since Adam and Eve's fruit-picking expedition, people have wanted to be God. You know that? We want to be like you, God. We want to be gods. We want to be exalted. We want to be lifted up. We want people to say, whoa, there goes whatever. He says, here you crave the best seats in the house, the synagogue. You want recognition. You want respect. It's the monstrous side of it. He says, you really want to be exalted in the sight of God? Go out on the Do Something weekend and minister to people that have absolutely no way of paying you back. Be a servant. Then don't brag about it. Just say, hey, I'm doing this in the name of Christ. Not so I will be exalted, but so that he will be exalted. If we're going to rid ourselves of this little spiritual insidious monster, we have to resist the temptation to make ourselves little gods. Now, we're to be godly, but not gods. We're to take on the characteristics of God, but we're not God. We can never take his glory from him. He uses these three expressions of respect and privilege, this rabbi, teacher, father thing, because those were the common things that were applied to the leaders of the day. And he says, when you use those terms to exalt yourself, you're guilty of elitism. He says, because we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all in need of repentance. We're all in need of forgiveness. We're all in need of grace. We're all in need of God's love for us. So he says, be careful. Don't allow this legalism that the Pharisees pounce on to mistrack you in the spiritual life. Don't be a showman about your religious experience so that the people will think you're somehow more important than they are. And then he tells us why. Why would we not do that? Verse 13. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's face. You yourselves don't enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying. When we resort to legalism, to saying to people, yes, it's fine that you do that, but here's what else you need to do. When we apply our preferences to a universal understanding, we shut people out of the kingdom. When we draw our spiritual robes around us and try to pretend that somehow we're an elitist group that they can't possibly be, we shut people out of the kingdom. You know, after we become Christians, we really only have two responsibilities the rest of our life. One is to follow Christ and do what he asks and be in obedience to him and draw closer to him. We call that spiritual maturity. You can define it in other ways. And the second is this, you shall be my witnesses. We share with people around about us why we have this hope within us, why it is a happy day, why we've been changed from the inside out. We don't do it in an I'm better than you attitude. That's elitism. We don't try to throw some heavy burdens on people. That's legalism. We don't try to exalt ourselves. That's showmanship. Why do we do those things? We do them so that Christ will be lifted up and draw all men and women unto him. We do it so that we can expel those spiritual monsters and so that we can act in accordance with what God really has for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Man, you're a great congregation. You really are. You exhibit these things in so many different ways. We don't allow the little nuances to define who we are as Christians. We don't try to exalt ourselves and say we're greater than you. We point to Christ because there is all that we have, all that we will be, is found in Christ, the fulfillment of the law. Lord, we love you today. And, you know, sometimes we wear masks, not just on Halloween, but spiritual masks. Mask when we try to appear more spiritual than we are. Mask when we try to deny that we have any issues in our life. Mask when we say, you need to do this, but then we don't do it ourselves. Mask when we try to add to the gospel of Christ with all kinds of little sub-rules and regulations and legalistic tendencies. Lord, help us to examine ourselves and live a life that is pleasing to you. Help us to make God look good today. Help us as we grow in our faith, that we grow stronger in our faith. Help us not to exalt anyone but Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.